For our study this morning, we're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the life of John Mark, and I said then that we would be doing a study in this Gospel. And this morning, I wanted to begin our study. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 of Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. We'll end our reading there at verse 8 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading from his inspired word for his name's sake. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking that the Lord would speak to us this morning from his word as we study it together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that this book that we have before us is Thy Word. We're thankful that it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask this morning that the Holy Spirit Himself would wield this sword in the midst of His people, that we would know the quickening power of Thy Word in our hearts. Lord, we come to Thee this morning with needs, but our great need this morning, above all of our other needs, is that we would hear Thy voice. That we would know that we have been shut in with Thee, that we would know this morning that You are dealing with our hearts and our souls. Lord, come and speak to us. Come and take from the things of Christ and show them to us this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Our text this morning is the first verse of Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you do not follow Major League Baseball, you may have never heard of Matthew White. In fact, if you do follow Major League Baseball, you still probably have never heard of Matthew, or as he's called, Matt White. He's a left-handed pitcher who can throw a baseball over 90 miles an hour. He's still in the minor leagues and has not made it up to the big leagues yet. He's been with 8 different teams, and now he's in the system of the Los Angeles Dodgers. In 2003, Matt bought a piece of property from a great aunt. She was in dire need of money. She was going into a nursing home. She had medical needs. In order to help her out, he bought 50 acres from her. He hoped one day to put a house on that, and then he went back to resuming his quest to become a major league pitcher. His father deals with lumber and the lumber industry. And he was helping his son, decided he would cut a road up to the top of this piece of property, this 50 acres. And on the way of cutting up this road, he found that underneath the ground was what they would call perfect flats of sheets of rock. They call it mica schist, or mica schist, excuse me, mica schist. You can tell I don't know much about rocks. Goshen stone is the more popular term for this kind of rock. It's used to build patio and hearths. Last August, Matt received a report from a man who is a professor of geosciences from the University of Massachusetts. He did a study of his property and found that 50 acres was rich in this stone. How rich? Well, they estimate that his property that he bought, the 50 acres, is worth $2.4 billion. Not million, $2.4 $1 billion. He has overnight become the wealthiest pitcher in baseball, even though he's never made it to the major leagues. For any of you ladies that are still single, you might be happy to know he's a bachelor. Hasn't found yet the wife to accompany him through life. He said he's not going to let it influence him that he's become rich. He could buy the Los Angeles Dodgers rather than pitch for them. He's still on his quest to become a major league pitcher. How often wealth does interfere with our perspective in life? How often it does change the way that we live? Sometimes that wealth keeps us from understanding the real wealth, the real good news. The day that this geoscientist called him and told him that his property was rich with this stone, and later was estimated to be $2.4 billion rich. I'm sure that in his mind that was good news. Good news. And yet this morning we have before us something that's even better news. It's called the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a friend who I mentioned to you before. We were childhood friends. He came to know the Lord before I did. And he went to be with the Lord before, actually, I have as well. He was fairly well off in this earth because he inherited a business from his father. He conducted that business. He was a millionaire, no question about that. One day he was going in for a routine test. He thought he had problems with his gallbladder. And when he got the report back from the doctors, it was not a good report. They said he had pancreatic cancer and only a few weeks to live. All of his wealth could not buy him another day. He went, took the treatments that they offered out in California. He had the money to do that, but he died anyways. You know, this man was receiving a good message of $2.4 billion. I'd say anybody here would say that was good news. But if that good news blinds his heart, and I'm not saying it has, but if it blinded his heart to the better news, what will he do in the day of his death? Because we're all leaving this life. And no matter how much we have, when the day of our reckoning comes, there's not a dollar that we possess that'll keep us from leaving this life. Not a one of us. The Holy Spirit has inspired four histories of our Lord. And each one of these histories are called a gospel. A gospel. Our text makes it very clear that John Mark was indeed writing a gospel. He calls it the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A gospel, as I have said, means good news. Euangelion, you've heard that term perhaps in your studies, in your readings. The you, as part of that word, has to do with something that's good, something blessed. Angelion has to do with a message. We call an angel a messenger. It's a good message. And we have a good message that Mark is giving us, a great message, a glorious message that he's giving to us concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's saying this is the beginning of that message. John Mark is giving a message that would be read in the Roman world and now to other generations. And the theme of his message is that we must understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's giving this message that we might understand. But he's not just giving the message that you might have head knowledge about who Christ is, as if he were just some person who lived in history. No, he's giving this knowledge that you might understand and believe on Christ. And believe on Christ. This morning I just want us to consider this theme as it's found in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some would say that this is the title to the book. In some sense, it is. It's not a complete sentence. It's just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But because he calls it the beginning, it's not obviously a title to the whole book. He's saying, this is how I'm starting. This is my introduction to what I'm writing about. I'm writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm starting at the beginning. At the beginning. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? We talk about it often. We sing about it. We sang about it this morning. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? just from this beginning statement, we can come to several conclusions. The first conclusion is the gospel is the work of Christ in His ministry. It's what He did on this earth. The gospel is not the eternal existence of the Logos, or the Word, as He's called in John chapter 1. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light, life of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." This light was life, and it was shining to men. They didn't comprehend it. Now that's where John begins his gospel. But Mark doesn't begin there, and he says he's beginning at the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not that the Word of God existed as a second person of the Godhead from all eternity. The gospel is not merely that the Word created everything in this that you see in this world. The gospel is not merely that the Word, that is the second person of the Godhead, rules in providence and sends His light out into that providence that He rules over. Now, all these things are true. The eternal existence of Christ is creating the world, is ruling in providence. These are glorious truths. And from these glorious truths, John develops the gospel as he writes it in his gospel. In fact, if you reject any one of these truths, you don't have a gospel because you have a different Christ. But John in his writings doesn't tell you about the fact that Christ as the Logos existed in the Godhead, and then He created the world, and then He ruled in this world, sending forth His life, and then stopped and said, "Now I've told you the gospel." Why? Because He hasn't told the gospel yet. He's merely identifying for you and for me who this person is that we call Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Creator. He is the one who rules providentially in that which He has made. Glorious truths upon which the gospel is based. But these glorious truths by themselves do not make up the gospel. The incarnation of this one whom we call the Word, the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, is in of itself not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's miraculous. It's very important. But as we come to Mark's gospel, he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't start with the incarnation. He doesn't start with the virgin birth. Did Mark believe the virgin birth? Absolutely he did. Just as he believed that Jesus Christ was the second person of the Godhead and that Jesus Christ created the world, then why didn't he begin there? Because he's beginning at the start of the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is not that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, although that forms the foundation and basis of the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus Christ was a descendant of Adam as to his human nature. The gospel is not that Jesus Christ is the legitimate heir of Abraham's promises or an heir to the throne of David. All these things are very important. All these things go into what the gospel is. But Matthew and Luke don't stop after they begin with the incarnation and say, "Now I've told you the gospel," and go no further. If they had stopped there, there would be no gospel. These are all glorious truths and necessary truths that form the foundation for the gospel. So that if you deny these truths, you again have another Christ, and therefore you have another gospel, which cannot be a gospel at all. But they're not the gospel. You see, Jesus Christ existed as the second person of the Godhead, but there was no gospel in the sense that no one had ever died for your sins. Jesus Christ came into this world, took upon Himself the form of flesh so that He was the God-man. But if He just did that, and that's as far as He went, you'd still be in your sins with no gospel. Can I say this without being misunderstood? The teaching of Jesus Christ is not the gospel. By that I mean, if Jesus Christ just taught and was a great preacher and a great teacher, but He never went to the cross, He never shed His blood, there would be no gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel deals with the actions of Christ as He lived a sinless life here on this earth, and as He died a representative of His people, the federal head of His people, as He died in our stead, and then as He rose from the dead and He ascended on high to intercede on our behalf. That's the gospel. Because without that, you and I perish. He is the second person of the Godhead, and that thrills our souls to know that. And we're going to deal with that, because Mark deals with that in the first verse. We're going to deal with that this morning. But just that He's the second person of the Godhead is not the gospel. It's not good news. Without the earthly actions, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection, the glorious ascension, there is no gospel. There must be an atonement for sin to have a gospel. And that's exactly what Paul says, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 15? He deals with our sin. He deals with the death of Christ. He deals with the victorious resurrection. And he says, that's the gospel I preach unto you. And that's why Mark can start not with the eternal existence of Christ. He can start not with the virgin birth as Matthew and Luke start. He can actually start with the ministry of Christ and actually be correct and say, I'm starting at the beginning of the gospel. Because that's exactly what he was doing. The full teaching of Christ are very important. Mark gives us some of those teachings, but they by themselves do not constitute the gospel. For if Christ merely taught and didn't make an atonement, you and I would all perish. So Mark starts with the ministry of Christ. He leaves out much of the teaching of Christ. He leaves out much of what we would call the birth narratives. He leaves out the statements like John makes concerning the eternal existence of Christ. And someone has added up the chapters of Mark and compared them to Matthew. And he says, you know, if you take away the birth narratives, that's chapters 1 and 2, and you take away the long narratives in Matthew's gospel that deal with our Lord's teaching, such as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, such as the instructions he gave the disciples, chapter 10, then the parables on the sowing of the seed in the kingdom of God, chapter 13, and then that long discourse that he gave on forgiveness in chapter 18, and then the condemnation discourse that he gave in chapter 23, and then the Olivet discourse, chapter 24 and 25. If you remove those discourses and the birth narratives, you actually have more in Mark's gospel about the life and actions of Christ than you do in Matthew. Mark is decidedly showing to you what our Lord did, His actions. 8 times in this first chapter, he uses an adverb that deals with the fact that Christ did something straightway or immediately. He did it right away. In fact, he uses that word over 40 times, I believe, in his gospel. Matthew only uses it a few times. Luke only 1 time. John doesn't use it at all. Mark is concerned with what our Lord does. What he does. What he did in his life. What he did on the cross. What he did in the resurrection. What he's now doing, ascended to the right hand of God. Mark is taken up with that. And he's trying to portray that. We would say he's taken up with the service of Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason when commentators down through church history have looked at Mark's gospel, they have said the theme of Mark's gospel is that he's portraying Christ as the servant of the Lord. Now, that's a great theme in the Old Testament, especially the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy. Dr. Dodson went through that theme, showing you some of the great prophecies concerning Christ as the servant of the Lord. Now, Matthew is very clear. He's showing him as the king. He gives a genealogy showing that he is the descendant of Abraham and he's the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's the king. Luke portrays our Lord as the Son of Man. And, of course, John is declaring to you that he's the Son of God. But Mark is telling us about the fact that he's the servant of the Lord. He's going to deal with his service. He's going to deal with his actions. Many then, coming to this gospel and looking at it, have said that chapter 10 and verse 45 really is the theme of the whole gospel. There our Lord Himself said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be ministered unto, that is to be served. That's what kings do. They're to be served. That's not the purpose of His coming. He came to serve. He came to serve others, to minister unto us. How was He going to serve others? He was going to give His life. That life that you're seeing here in His ministry, He's going to give that life a ransom for the many. The many. I think it's a very apt verse describing the theme of this gospel, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It didn't originate with me. You can see it in many of the commentaries on Matthew's gospel. The gospel is about the actions of Christ in His ministry, the work of Christ in His ministry. And for that reason, Mark begins there. But as we look at this statement here at the beginning, this title, if you please, or introductory title, we have certainly the gospel in reference to Jesus Christ. And that tells us that the gospel has to do with salvation. Names mean something in Scripture. They may not always be anything more than a handle by which you call somebody in our day and age, but it wasn't true in the Old Testament nor in the New. Jehoiada, for instance, that great high priest in the Old Testament, his name literally means Jehovah knows. And we did a study on his life, indicating how that worked out and how that demonstrated something of his character and something of his work. It was a message of encouragement to the people in a time of apostasy that Jehovah knew what was going on. Jehovah knows. Jehoiada. We also said that Elijah's name has a message and did have a message to his people. It's the name for God. It's also the abbreviated name for God, joined to the abbreviated name for Jehovah with the preposition, the pronoun, personal pronoun, my, in the middle. My God is Jehovah. And every time the people said Elijah's name, it was a challenge to the false prophets in his day. Every time his name was uttered, it was a rebuke. In that same time of apostasy that Jehoiada lived, you had two messages going out. Jehoiada's message was, God knows, the Lord knows, Jehovah knows. Yet at the same time, you had Elijah's name going out, declaring to the people, my God is Jehovah. Your God doesn't exist. Your God's a nobody. The Baal that you worship is non-existent. There are those who would change the meaning, obviously, of names, and by changing the meaning of the names, to some extent, they change the message. They do the same with words in the New and Old Testament. Liberals and unbelievers have been changing the words of the Old and New Testament for several generations now, and by doing so, they've now influenced evangelical scholarship, and they hope to do, by doing that, to undo what is actually taught in the Old and New Testament. And they've actually gone to some major doctrines about the Godhead, and they're changing those major doctrines by twisting words. Twisting words. Well, words have meaning. Names have meaning. And when we come to the name Jesus, what does that name mean? Well, if you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you know that Jesus is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament name Joshua. New Testament's written in Greek. Jesus is Greek. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The same word, same name in Hebrew is Joshua. Or in the lengthened form, Jehoshua. Jehovah, and then the Shua on the end of the word means saves or is salvation. So Joshua's name, Jehoshua's name means Jehovah is salvation. Now you have some understanding of what the angel meant when he came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, and he said, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There was a connection between the name and the work. There was a connection between what he would be called in his humanity and the work that he would carry on. He was going to save his people from their sins. And so he was to be called Jesus. This is called the good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. So when we think of the gospel, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about the gospel concerning this person who is indeed going to save his people from their sins. And if you have another gospel that doesn't deal with sin, it's no gospel at all. There are other gospels. There's the social gospel that says if we feed people, we put food in their stomach, we give them the medicine they need, and we help their lot in life, we give them an education, that we've truly helped them, and that's good news. Well, it might be good news for someone who's starving that they are given food, or someone who is sick that they're given medicine, or someone who can't read or write that they're given an education, but from an eternal standpoint, is that good news? If you're still left in your sins, if you're still dead in trespasses and sins, and God is still angry with you because of sin, it's not good news that you can read, or that you have food in your stomach, or that you have a healthy body. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins. And I would suggest to you that He was successful in that. He did save His people. He is saving His people, and He will save His people from their sins. But there's a second name given to this one who is the gospel, and that is the name Christ. It is called the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The name Christ, again, is Greek. There is an Old Testament counterpart to the word Christ. It's Messiah. Messiah. So you say in the New Testament Christ, you're saying the same thing they said in the Old Testament, basically, when they said Messiah. What does it mean? It means anointing. The Anointed One. In fact, you have an anointing from God. That's spoken of in 1 John chapter 2. And that anointing comes from the same root. It's Christma rather than Christos. You have an anointing. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And when we look to the Old Testament, there are several offices that were anointed before a man would take that office and exercise that office. A prophet oftentimes was anointed. We have Elijah being commanded to anoint Elisha in his stead. He was going to have the office of prophet in the nation, and he was to be anointed. We have Moses commanded to anoint Aaron. Aaron was to be the high priest in the nation, and he was to receive the anointing oil for that office, high priest. And then Samuel took the anointing oil, was commanded by God to anoint David. David, who would be king in Judah and later king in all of Israel, he was anointed. To Israel, those who were Jews, those who would be even reading Mark's gospel, the anointing had a meaning to them in the nation. It meant something to them. It had to do with the beginning of an office and the labor in that office. And they were looking for one who would be the anointed of God, who would fulfilled both the prophet's ministry, the priest's ministry, and the king's ministry. He'd be anointed by God. They were looking for Him. And they called Him the Anointed One, the Messiah. So you see that label being used in Daniel chapter 9 for this one who was coming. The Anointed One is coming. This one who's going to fulfill all three offices. Now, what is a prophet? What is a priest and what is a king? They are what we call mediators between God and men. Really, there's but one office, even though there are three phases to that office. The office is that of mediator. Mediate. You're standing between God and men, and you're performing a function for God for men, or for men to God. So what is the prophet? The prophet was not merely a foreteller. He was a foreteller. Not that he was telling the future, as we would say a foreteller. He was a foreteller. He was speaking for God to men. You remember that when Moses said that he was slow of speech, God says, all right, I'm going to make Aaron your prophet, and Aaron's going to speak for you. You'll get the message from me, and he'll be the foreteller. He's going to speak for you. He's going to be the prophet. And so a prophet was one who stood between God and the people, and he gave the people God's revelation. He gave the people God's message. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, that message was a message of rebuke. God was taking His word, and the prophet was applying it. And he was applying it to the situation, and he was standing before the people, and he was telling the people, this is what God thinks of you in this action, in this function that you're fulfilling in the nation. This is what He thinks. And in that way, He was rebuking them. One of the things sin did when Adam sinned against God, was that it broke the direct communication between God and sinful men. Since that time, we've been in need of a prophet. Someone to stand between us and God and give us the message. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about that in past days, in a variety of different ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But now in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Yes, God raised up prophets who themselves gave messages, but now He's speaking by His Son, a greater prophet than all these prophets who went before. In fact, they had the spirit of this prophet upon them when they prophesied, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. He is the prophet. We said that one of His titles is the Word. As the Word, He is God's revelation to man. You make known your mind and heart with words. You speak. You reveal what's in your heart. When God wants to give a message to the world, He does so through His Son. His Son is Christ, the Anointed One, the Anointed Prophet, the One who speaks from God to men. He's the prophet. But sin not only broke the communication between God and men, it also broke the communion between God and sinful men. And there's the need then for someone to bring us back into the presence of God, someone to act on our behalf and to appease the wrath of God. So Jesus Christ is the anointed priest. He's that priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul, in the book of Hebrews, takes it a step further and calls Him a high priest. He's the chief priest. He's the priest above all other priests. He's exalted above everyone who ever was called a priest in the Old Testament. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what He is doing is standing between God and men, and He's bringing men back into the presence of God. He's doing it in a twofold ministry. He offers a sacrifice, which was His work, His death on the cross, His shed blood. And then He's interceding, offering that sacrifice as the high priest. Your atonement needs both. You must have an atonement. You must have that as a sacrifice, a bloody atonement. And you must have someone to present that before God, or He'll never atone for your sins. He's the anointed. He is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or as Zechariah prophesied, He is the priest upon the throne. He's that priest, anointed of God. But sin also did something besides merely breaking our direct communication with God and breaking our direct communion with God. It also broke the direct control God had over man. And ever since that day, God has ruled over men through kings, through judges, through those that were appointed authority over His people. And this morning, Jesus Christ rules as a king over His people. He's been anointed as king. In His office as mediator, He is now standing between God and men. And in doing so, He is giving what God wants to be done among His people. And He's ruling over His people. And He's telling His people how to live. And He's guiding His people. He's protecting His people. He's providing for His people. What? As a king over His people. Now, what kind of a king is He? The New Testament calls Him the King of Kings. The New Testament says that He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Literally, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The New Testament says He is above principality and power. And that right now, He is above every king, every power, every authority on this earth. Right now, He is. And He's been anointed as such. A proof of His anointing takes place when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And you have the Apostle Peter interpreting that pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost as indication that He's upon the throne and that He has been anointed. Brethren, we have a mediator who, as prophet, is speaking to us on behalf of God through His Word and by His Spirit. We have a mediator who, as high priest, is bringing us back into the presence of God, that we this morning are truly accepted because of what He has done. And we have a king who's ruling over us. He's been anointed to be that king. This mediation, this work of mediation, Mark calls good news. It is the good news of the Savior who is the mediator, the anointed one. Do you have Him as your anointed one? Most people have some impotent, sinful man, or perhaps even the devil, as their prophet or as their priest or as their king. They're looking to some man to give them the Word of God. Some man to give them a philosophy whereby they'll figure out this world and know how to live. And they're bypassing the prophet God has anointed. Everyone feels a guilt for sin, and there are different solutions as to how to get rid of that guilt. Blame someone else for your guilt. Work it off. Do these religious works or do these works in society and you'll feel better. And you have these priests going through society telling people how to get rid of their guilt. And they're bypassing the anointed mediator. And everybody has somebody ruling them. Even the one who says, I'm my own boss and I rule myself, is being ruled by sin and the devil. Everybody's ruled by somebody. In most of this world, they're bypassing the king that God has anointed, the mediator God has anointed, and they're submitting themselves to a lesser authority, to a lesser king, to one maybe anointed by man, but not by God. This morning, you have a prophet, a priest, and a king. Can you name him? If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, you have somebody who you're listening to. It may be the TV set that's become your prophet. It may be some philosopher who has written a book that's become your prophet. But you're listening to somebody. And you have guilt, and you have a way of dealing with that guilt. And either you're doing it God's way through His anointed one, or you're doing it another way through another priest. You might think today you're your own priest and can get rid of your own sin. All you are impotent this morning because your sin remains before God. And everyone here is bowing the knee to some king. Somebody's calling the shots in your life. Could be your lust and passions, and if that's the case, sin is your king. Satan is your king. Could be another person here on this earth, and you're actually living your life to please that person, even though that person's in rebellion against the great king. And so by pleasing that person or persons, you're actually fighting with the great king. But you all have a prophet and a priest and a king this morning. Each one of us. The question is our mediator the Lord Jesus Christ or is it someone else? Someone else. Mark is saying there's really good news. And that good news is about Jesus Christ, the one who has come to save His people from their sins, the one who is the mediator between God and man. And then he takes it a step further. This Christ, this Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. The Son of God. The Son of God is the second person in the Godhead. Jesus is a name for His humanity and the work that He would do in that humanity. Christ is certainly the name of the one who's anointed of God, and from the prophecies in the Old Testament, it's very clear that He would be the God-man. But the Son of God is a title of His deity. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Those are titles for names for the Godhead. There's but one God, one essence, one being, one substance. But there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Mark is saying, I'm going to tell you some good news. It's about this one who's going to save. It's about this one who is the mediator. It's about the second person of the Godhead. And when you begin reading this, these 16 chapters, you're reading about the second person of the Godhead. And you're reading about the good news that concerns Him and all that He has done. The second person of the Godhead. He's called the Son of God. He has a covenantal relationship with the Father in that He came into this world to fulfill that which the Father laid upon Him. Turn, if you would, to John 17. We see there one of the times where this covenantal relationship is actually stated. He has a relationship with the Father as sons do with their fathers. Obviously, this relationship has to do with mediation and salvation on behalf of sinners. Look at what it says in verse 1. He calls Him Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. He calls the first person of the Godhead Father. Later He'll call Him Holy Father. Later He'll call Him Righteous Father. He's Father. He has this unique relationship with God. And that God is His Father and He is the Son. Look at verse 4. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. You see that? The Father gave the Son work to do. It's a covenant between them. What is a covenant? It's a contractual arrangement between two parties with stipulations and promises. Here you have it being referred to. He's saying, I have finished the work which Thou hast gavest me to do. You gave me something to do. You gave me these stipulations and I finished them. I've done everything that You have put before me to accomplish. I've finished it all. I have glorified Thee on earth. Look at verse 5. And Thou, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I was glorified in Your midst. I've come into this world to glorify You by doing what You've given me to do. I've accomplished that. Now give me back the glory. There is a sense in which the glory never left, but the glory has been, as it were, hidden from the eyes of men. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see some of that glory shining through His humanity. Amazing sight. Those who are on the Mount never got over it. In his dying epistle, the Apostle Peter refers back to what he saw on that Mount when he saw the glory and the majesty of God shining through the humanity of Christ. The Son of God is the second person of the Godhead. The Son of God fulfills a covenant with the Father, and in doing so, He accomplishes our salvation. You see, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when you take Christ as prophet, priest, and king, you're taking the Son of God as your prophet, priest, and king. And when you take Jesus as your Savior, you're taking the Son of God as your Savior. And so we can simplify it and say that you need just the Son of God. And if you have the Son of God, you have everything that you need. Isn't that what John says? 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he said, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can't divorce the Son of God from Jesus. You can't divorce the Son of God from Christ. And if you have Jesus as your Savior, you have life. But if you don't have the Son as Savior, you don't have life. Because you don't have Jesus, you don't have Christ. It's all bound up in the same man, the same one, the God-man. We're beginning a study in this gospel. How do we approach the gospel? I would suggest that you approach this gospel the way you approach all four gospels, on bended knee. That's how you begin. Not by learning Greek, not by learning theology. You approach this gospel with your knees bent in worship. Moses saw an unusual sight in the wilderness. You and I would have thought it unusual as well had we been in Moses' shoes. Moses was a believer. We know that very clearly. And for 40 years, he had exercised faith on the backside of a desert. But now he sees a bush burning. And as he draws nigh to see that bush burning, there is actually the angel of the Lord, I believe, the second person of the Godhead, in a pre-incarnate appearance in that bush. And it's burning. Burning. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. Any bush on fire is going to have ashes and things being consumed. But here's the burning and burning and burning. And it doesn't lessen in burning because the power for the fire doesn't come from the bush. It's coming from the God who's in the bush, as it were. As Moses draws near to look at this angel that's in the bush, he hears these words. Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. It was a few years later. They had been through the wilderness for 40 years now. And Joshua is taking the people into the promised land. They cross over and now they're there, and they've got battles ahead of them. I believe the same angel comes to him. This one who's the messenger of the covenant, this one who I believe to be the second person of the Godhead. When he comes this time as the captain of the Lord's hosts, and when he comes to Joshua, he comes in the form that Joshua would need for the battles that were ahead. Just as Moses saw the Lord in the fashion that he would need boundless energy, boundless power, as it were, while he lived in a wilderness and took care of several million people. But Joshua is now getting ready to fight a battle, and he needs a captain. So the angel comes as the captain of the Lord's host. And he says to Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy." Now, it was a different piece of ground than Moses was standing on. Joshua was in Canaan. Moses was at Mount Horeb. Different piece of ground. What is it that made it holy? It was the presence of the angel. That's what made it holy. And this morning, we're beginning a study in the gospel. And we could pick any gospel and say this about it, but we're looking at Mark's gospel. How do we begin our study? How do we approach this study? You do it by taking off your shoes because you're on holy ground now. You're viewing Christ, you're viewing the Son of God as much as Moses viewed Him in the burning bush. You're viewing the Son of God as much as Joshua saw Him there preparing for battle. That's how you begin the study. I believe that's part of what Mark is getting at when he starts his narrative that way. He said it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have you bowed the knee to Him? Are you worshiping Him? There are many who come to the study of the Gospels today because they're paid a wage to do so, or because they're actually angry with the Christ of God, and they're going to find things in this Gospel, and they're going to refute the Gospel, and they're going to show it full of holes. They're coming with the wrong attitude. Sometimes God's people, when they come to the Gospel, they come with that attitude as well. They're not coming on bowed knee. They're not coming with their shoes off, as it were. They're coming as if they're above the Gospel and they're going to study it and look at it. No, the Gospel is above you. It's above you. And you're to be analyzed by the Gospel. It's this Gospel that's to sit in judgment over you and me. What do we read in Psalm 2 when it talks about the Son of God there and prophesies His coming? At the end of the Psalm, what does it say? It says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." Kiss the Son. Bow the knee before Him. Show subservience before Him, lest He be angry. He be angry. And as we come to this Gospel, it's not so much that we're coming to learn new facts or be precise in our facts, or even to come and, as it were, gird up our theology from the areas where we're a little bit weak. No, we're coming to bow before this One who is the Son of God. Speak to us as to what You're like. Speak to us as to what we ought to do. Speak to us as to what we ought to be. It's His Gospel. His Gospel. Any reading and study of the life of the Son of God incarnate, especially that as benefits us in salvation, ought to make us worship. And if we begin in the place of worship, we will have then a heart to serve and to do those things that we find in this Gospel. I've been speaking for the most part this morning to those that are God's people. And I believe that you understand what I've been saying, that you have a heart for what I've been saying. There may be those here this morning, and this means nothing to you. You don't take off your shoes before Christ. You don't bow the knee to Him. You certainly wouldn't kiss Him. Because your heart is at war with Him. As we study this Gospel narrative, it's our prayer that you will see the glory of this person, the Godhead. That you'll come to embrace Him as your Lord and your Savior. That He'll become your prophet, your priest, and your king. That you'll get rid of the prophets you're listening to. That you'll get rid of those false priests. That you'll get rid of those kings that are imposters. And that you'll bow the knee to Jesus Christ and know the salvation that He freely imparts to those who come to Him. That you'll see Him as He really is. As John Mark saw Him and tries to write and record in these 16 chapters. Do you know Him this morning? No better place to begin than at the beginning of the Gospel, laying hold of Christ. He'll give you this life. He'll give you this new life. He'll change and transform you. He'll set you on a road to heaven. But you must come and lay hold of Him. Let's pray and seek His face. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? If you do, your heart, I know, is thrilled with that gospel. Pray that God would make it even more important. Pray that God would give you a heart that every time you open this book and deal with it concerning Christ, that you would bow and worship. You would take off your shoes. You would know what it is to worship the one that you're reading about. But if this morning you're not worshiping Him, then you're fighting against Him. There's no middle ground. You're either worshiping or fighting. And if you're fighting, you're going to lose. You can't fight with the eternal Son of God and win. This morning, I would encourage you to lay down your arms and be at peace with Him. Come and take Him for what He is. Sinners all down through the ages have found Him to be that prophet, priest, and king, and have welcomed and enjoyed His salvation, and many of them are now in glory. Would you come tonight, come today, and lay hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If this morning you come and call, He'll receive you. This morning you'll come to Him, He'll take you in. But if you sit where you are, you'll perish where you are. You say, I need help to come and overcome this fighting. Ask Him for the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart and give you power to come, but you must come to Him. Come and repent of sins and lay hold of Christ. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Come to Christ where you sit. Lay hold of Him, and He will be your Savior as well. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He has done a work whereby our sins are truly removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Father, we come this day to praise Thy name. We come this day not merely to meet with other believers. We come this day not merely to go through a ritual and say a liturgy. Lord, we come this day to worship and commune with Thee. We come this day to bow at Thy throne and to praise the Son of God for all that He has done for His people. We come to the Mediator this day, praising Him for His work as prophet, priest, and king, praising Him that indeed He has effected a complete and full salvation, trusting in that salvation alone. Our Father, we would ask for those who are in the midst of Your people who have not yet come to put their trust in Christ. Give them grace, Lord, this day, that they would come to Christ, that they would lay hold of Him for themselves, that they would know Him to be their prophet, priest, and king, that they would lay hold of Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, draw them with the cords of love that are irresistible. Open the eyes of the understanding of the heart, that they might see Christ and embrace Him. Lord, we pray that You would give grace to all who are present here, that one day we would all be around that throne praising the Lamb of God. Lord, do a work of grace then in each of the hearts gathered here, that the circle might be complete, that all might be one unto Him. Lord, on this Thy day, give us grace to live it to the full for Thy honor and glory. Bring us back tonight, expecting to meet with Thee, praying that we'll meet with Thee. Lord, we pray that You would be one in the midst of Your people. Help us, Lord, then, to hallow this day, that we might indeed rest in Christ and make much of Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.